John chapter 11 for our text this morning. John 11. We'll be reading verse 25 and then 6 through 16. Jesus said unto her, that is Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus said this just prior to him raising up Lazarus from the dead. And if we back up to verses 6, where we're contemplating the whole episode that led up to this I am saying. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And Jesus answered, Are not there 12 hours in the day? If a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us go that we may die with him. So, as you know, we are currently studying the sixth I am saying, which is found in John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. Christ, just before raising Lazarus from the dead, emphatically asserted and declared to Martha that he was the resurrection and the life. As with all the I am sayings, there is an emphatic construction in the Greek, ego eimi, which places emphasis on the subject. I am the resurrection and the life. And as we've also stated many times before, the I am wording, ego eimi, is inherently connected to Jehovah of the Old Testament. It is Christ's self-revelation of deity. Now, last time we dealt with the setting and background of this I am saying. Today we consider Christ's dialogue with his disciples just before they left for Bethany. That was the village of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So this dialogue, which we have read in verses 6 through 16. But first, by way of review, I want to consider that briefly, that we looked at the setting. And after having escaped from the Jews in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples were abiding on the other side, the east side of the Jordan River. Martha and Mary, who lived in Bethany, which is a couple miles from Jerusalem, on the west side of the Jordan River, they sent a messenger to Jesus to inform them that Lazarus was seriously sick. It was well known that Jesus loved Lazarus. And the messenger told Jesus, He whom thou lovest is sick. His love for Lazarus and for his sisters is reiterated in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. He dearly loved the whole family. Bethany was a day's journey away. Jesus responded to Martha and Mary's messenger about the news of Lazarus' sickness in front of his disciples. He said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. When Christ said this sickness is not unto death, he did not mean that Lazarus would not die physically, but that ultimately it would not result in death. It was very likely that Lazarus was already dead by the time Christ said these words, by the time the messenger had reached him. Christ knew exactly what was going to happen. Lazarus was dead, and he was going to raise him from the dead. However, the disciples thought that Christ meant Lazarus would not physically die as a result of the sickness. This statement, "this sickness is not unto death," is framed somewhat mysteriously. And I believe Christ deliberately stated this ambiguously. He knew that Lazarus had died. No one had told him that Lazarus had died. But as the omniscient God, he knew. Christ was preparing the way in which God would be glorified, in which God would glorify his Son. He might have said, "Lazarus is dead, and I will raise him up again." But he didn't. However, he said enough to encourage faith and to keep Martha and Mary watching and praying. For he himself knew what he was going to do. So we began this dialogue in verse 6 last time, which Christ had with his disciples before they left for Bethany. Verse 6 says, "When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." And this is an amazing statement. At first blush, we'd have thought Jesus would have immediately left for Bethany to help and heal his friend Lazarus. But here we're told that he deliberately remained in the same place where he was for 2 days. He deliberately waited 2 days after receiving the news of Lazarus' illness. Now, mind you, Bethany is a day's journey away from where he was staying. And how strange this must have appeared to his disciples. And Christ even says, "I'm glad for your sake that he didn't leave yet." Why did Christ delay? We made several observations last time. First, the delay was not because Christ was insensitive or indifferent to Lazarus' sickness and the suffering of Lazarus. Verse 5 says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then immediately afterwards it says, "Therefore." He delayed 2 days. "Therefore." The purpose of the delay was for the highest good of Lazarus and his sisters. It was for the good of all concerned. Not only for Lazarus, not only for his sisters, but for all the onlookers that came out to mourn with the family. What may have looked like cruel delay was in reality the tenderest concern for all involved. And the ways of God are sometimes strange for us at times. From verse 4, we know that the delay was for the glory of God. Through the miracle sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, the Father would be glorified and he would glorify his Son. This was the ultimate purpose of waiting 2 days. In the third place, we must consider that the delay ensured that Lazarus had been dead long enough that no misinterpretation could be made about the miracle by some mere resuscitation that was effected in Lazarus before he truly died. And in the fourth place, we considered that one of the objectives in delaying was to strengthen the faith of Christ's disciples, of the members of Lazarus' family, and of all the onlookers. In verse 15, we're told, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, in the intent that you might believe." This he said to his disciples. He told Martha in verse 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." He prayed out loud to his Father before all the onlookers, those who came to mourn with Martha and Mary. And it says he prayed in order that they may believe the Father sent him. And indeed, we find the result in verse 45, that many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. So one of the main purposes of Christ delaying 2 days in order to raise Lazarus from the dead had the objective of initiating and strengthening faith, not only in Christ's disciples and Lazarus' sisters, but of all the onlookers that were there to mourn with Mary and Martha. And then we moved to verses 7 and 8, where after 2 days of waiting, Christ says to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." He does not say, "Let us go to see Lazarus," or "Let us go to Bethany." He says, "Let us go to Judea again." The word "again" here refers to what happened to them earlier in their previous visit, when the Jews tried to stone him and to arrest him, but he escaped out of their hand. Things were very dangerous for them to return to Judea, and the disciples knew it. The disciples knew that immediately there would be animosity towards them. And this animosity was so great that it could easily result in their death. To return to Judea would be to place their lives in jeopardy. So the disciples respond, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" And here we see Christ testing his disciples. When Christ leads us, it's usually not the easiest route. And Christ often leads us into situations that are puzzling and perplexing, situations that are hard to perceive his purpose and design. And thus we're left to only trust in him and resign our will to his will. So we continue today with verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." So instead of directly encouraging his disciples not to be afraid of going into Judea, Christ uses this imagery of traveling in the daylight to teach his disciples. Traveling in the daylight is safe from stumbling, whereas traveling at night, there is danger of stumbling. Much is implied in this proverbial statement of Christ. He draws no conclusion about the proverb, but leaves it up to his disciples to make application. I want to consider the first part in verse 9. Christ asked his disciples, "Are not there 12 hours in the day?" And here Jesus refers to that part of the day that possesses light, when there is sunlight. There are only 12 working hours in a day. And if a man journey during the hours of sunlight, he sees the road before him and will not stumble. Your life, my life, figuratively speaking, has only 12 hours to labor for the cause of Christ. Your life, your witness for Christ, has a time limit. Your days are numbered, and your work is not done yet. The night shall soon be here, where we will no longer walk on earth. There are only 12 hours in a day to work. Are you redeeming the time? I remember a few years ago, after having contracted pneumonia 3 times in a year, I was initially diagnosed with lung cancer. And I would have to wait 5 days for the diagnosis to be confirmed with a CT scan. I immediately searched the web and I found out that once they discover you have lung cancer, it's too late and you will have about 5 years to live. And during those 5 days that I waited, I was overwhelmed with the thought of how little time I had to do the Lord's work. What would God have me to do in these final 5 years that are left? How could I use these 5 years to the glory of Christ? And on the other hand, I was convicted with the thought of how much time I wasted in leisure and procrastination. Time that could have been spent for the kingdom of God. So I remember going to Pastor Downey's office and I asked him to pray that I have pneumonia and not lung cancer. Kind of a strange prayer request. Please pray that I have pneumonia. A few days later, the result from my pulmonary doctor came in. And I truly had pneumonia and not lung cancer. And how thankful I was. But God had made His point to me. We have so little time to labor in the kingdom of God. We have only 12 hours. Are we redeeming the time? There is a theology of time that we should constantly be aware of. Time is a created reality. And God, of course, transcends His creation. And His creation serves His purposes. And therefore, time necessarily serves His purpose. Without the doctrine of creation, time becomes meaningless. The meaning of time cannot be understood apart from creation. Time is not a random thing, an endless succession of moments and random events. Time is a created reality. And as Creator, God is absolutely sovereign over time. The only time there is God's time. And time is moving towards God's glorious appointed purpose, not towards ours. God has decreed the time of all events. History is simply unfolding the purposes of God in time. And therefore, to His creatures, and particularly His people, time is an opportunity which we are to redeem. Colossians 4:5, you can turn there if you'd like. Colossians 4:5 exhorts us, walk in wisdom towards them that are without. In other words, those that are not believers. Redeeming the time. The Greek term redeeming technically means to buy out, such as buying a slave's freedom. Here, in the middle voice, it means to buy up for oneself. The sense is that the Christian must make the most out of every opportunity that presents itself, to use it to the full, recognizing that our time is limited. We further note redeeming in this text is in the present participle, denoting continuous action. We are to keep on redeeming the time as we walk this earth. Well, how much time we waste on frivolous things? How much time we waste on ungodly movies and television, spending our time to no spiritual profit? Time is a moral issue. How you spend your time is a moral issue. And time is an opportunity for the Christian. And we are required to redeem the time, to buy up every opportunity. God's standard for the Christian is extremely high. God is sovereign over our time, and we are to glorify God in the way we use our time. And here we are to buy up time as witnesses for Christ and His gospel. It is sin to regard time as your own personal property. As we have already said, the only time there is God's time. All time is God's time. And therefore, there is no such thing as my time. When we say such things as, I need time for myself, or this is my time, we are theologically incorrect. All time comes to us from the hand of God. And all time serves His purposes. It is therefore then the duty of every Christian to redeem the time. For time to the child of God is an opportunity. To redeem the time is to make use of every opportunity for the glory of God. Time is God's gift to us. In Psalm 90, in verse 12, Moses prayed, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Teach us to number our days. Here we're called upon to contemplate the brevity of life. There's a lesson to be learned from the brevity of life. The Hebrew verb translated to number, manah, has the basic meaning of to count or to number off. Here in the context, it means teach us to rightly number our days. See, to number our days is not just checking off days on a calendar. We don't need God to teach us how to do that. This is an evaluation of life, a contemplation of the meaning of our lives and how we must live for the glory of God. It's a constant awareness of the brevity of life, a realization of how few days we really have to live. And the essence of wisdom lies in recognizing the fleeting nature of life. Man is mortal and he cannot escape death. The usual number of days, we're told in the previous verse of Psalm 90, verse 11, is 70 years, and by reason of strength, 80. How many days have we already spent? How uncertain are the number of our days left? Who knows what trials, what calamities, what tragedies, what sorrows will attend us? Moses prayed to be taught to number his days. It didn't come naturally to him. God must teach us how to do this. Or we can count our money. We can balance our checkbooks to the penny. But to number our days must be taught of God. This knowledge does not come from flesh and blood, but from God. You would think that there is enough in this life to make us feel and see our frailty, to see the brevity of our lives. But this is not so. Man naturally avoids looking at his life in the context of eternity. And therefore, it is necessary for God to intervene and make men number their days. God must do this supernaturally. It is the work of the Spirit of God. And thus Moses prays, "Teach me to number my days." It's not my natural inclination to number my days. You must teach me, God. We often live our lives as if time here on earth was indefinite, as if we were immortal on earth, and if our days were innumerable. And this is more noticeable when we are younger, when we are strong and in good health, and think that perhaps we are invincible when we're so young and strong. And death is far away from our thoughts when we were young. Is there anyone here that does not acknowledge this fault? A tendency not to number our days. How we want to avoid contemplating these things is because the responsibility of it's too great. We don't want to face the responsibility of it. We want to forget the transitory nature of life. We don't want to number the days. We know that we should, but we don't. We procrastinate. Procrastination is the primary hindrance to numbering our days. Our time is often misspent and squandered away in procrastination. It's easy to look back at our days, the days we've previously lived, and number them at that point. But to number our days in the future is very difficult and uncomfortable. There are sins that need to be repented of in the future. There are sins that need to be mortified, besetting sins that need to be laid aside, relationships that need to be repaired and healed. There are opportunities we need to take advantage of and not neglect. All of this will change our lives if we number our days. We need to make the most of our lives and to take advantage of time. And this we must do in the days we have left for the glory of God. To leave a mark of godly influence upon our children and the next generation. That when we die, we will still speak to those that know us, like Abel, who being dead yet speaketh. We are to live our lives in the context of eternity. We are strangers and pilgrims here on earth in this temporal world. And our true citizenship is in heaven. Generations pass away. Life is fleeting here on earth. But our real home, our abiding home, is in heaven. Our dwelling place is with God. The Lord has been our dwelling place in all generations. Everything in this life, passing in time, is but a prelude to our resurrection and eternal life. Philippians 3:20 reads, "For our conversation, that is, for our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." So these are just some things, some thoughts, on our Lord's question to His disciples. Are there not 12 hours in the day? Time is always in the present tense when it comes to the call of the gospel. Your time is running out. Every day you remain unreconciled to God. Time is against you. Number your days that you might apply your heart unto wisdom. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The only remedy for the brevity of life, for the miseries of life, for the understanding of this life, the only remedy for our sin and rebellion against God and God's judgment is to be reconciled to Him. Be reconciled to God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apprehend Him by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We'll end with that. Sometimes the Lord takes me in a direction just with a phrase, and so I thought, this is good to go this direction. So I hope it's been profitable to you. Our Father, we pray that the words of Christ be set in our hearts. We're not there 12 hours in the day. Let us have, Lord, a proper theology of time. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.